Rodney? Thanks, Roy. Just check. Yep. Now, after the service, one of the things that I've thought about doing and I've decided I'm going to do is, after we've done this, we're going to have a short service down at the memorial down there, just to do an Anzac Day thing. So it's a day after Anzac Day, but, you know. So it's only going to be short. I've got some little sheets that we can follow. And if you want to come along, you can. You don't have to. You can stand up there and have a cup of tea and watch us. Well, talking about Anzac Day, yesterday was Anzac Day, a day when we remember the sacrifice of so many men and women in the Gallipoli campaign, which was ultimately a defeat rather than a victory. A year after the Gallipoli landing, only 1 year after, on the 25th of April 1916, while the First World War was still happening, people in Australia held ceremonies and marches. And in London, hang on, what am I doing? Going the wrong one. There we go. I think that's Brisbane, according to what I read. There were marches in Australia in 1916, and there was a march in London by the Australian and New Zealand troops. They marched through the streets of London to remember their fallen mates. As the years have progressed, the meaning of Anzac Day has expanded, as people from other wars and other military campaigns have marched. We now talk about the futility of war and the pursuit of peace, as well as other things, but so much of what made Anzac Day special was the coming together of the men who fought in the First World War to renew their bonds of mateship with each other and to remember those who were no longer with them. Their shared experience, their deep knowledge of what happened, even if it went mostly unspoken, their deeds done in partnership with each other, created a bond, a fellowship, a mateship, which only could be shared by those who were there. They had been brothers in arms, and they would do anything for each other, because they had already been through, because of what they had already been through with each other. Today we're going to look at the first chapter of 1 John. And I believe, and so yes, I've changed the title of the sermon, sorry. But through the week, I got convinced that the main theme, at least for today, of this chapter is found in the word fellowship. The problem is that the word fellowship doesn't have the same strength in its meaning as it did in the past. It's like we've watered it down so that fellowship is not much more than just hanging out together, having a cup of tea. That's possibly because we used to have fellowship groups where people might go to enjoy some time together, and the main thing they had in common was that they were all there at the same time in the same place. But originally, the idea of fellowship was based around something that would cause a deep bond between the people of that group. They had to have something in common, a common experience, a common goal, a common quest, usually involving sacrifice, which would help create the bond between all who were part of that group. The mateship which the Anzacs shared through their experience in war was what fellowship was all about when they came together on Anzac Day. Or if you're looking for another example, you're not really into the Anzac Day thing, then think of the Fellowship of the Ring and the Tolkien epic stories. They formed a fellowship which would go on a quest with the common goal of seeing the Ring of Power destroyed. It involved hardship, hard work, sacrifice, all done together, even in separate places, but done with the same goal in mind. The bond of that fellowship is meant to be deep, The bond of fellowship is meant to endure. It's based on sacrifice and hardship, which provides deep meaning and purpose to the fellowship. Christians are meant to have fellowship. Fellowship with God and with each other. Fellowship is meant to run deep, built on sacrifice, and it's expected to endure. Sometimes we take our fellowship too lightly, but that's why we have God's word, to help us to remember just how important our fellowship with God and with each other is meant to be. John starts his letter by taking us back to the beginning. And so we read in John chapter 1, verse 1 and following. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. These first few verses are a little bit like the beginning of John's Gospel. Who noticed that? Did you notice how it's a little bit like John's Gospel? John's Gospel starts with Jesus being the Word. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The whole point of the beginning of John's Gospel was that Jesus was and has always been God. It was likely that nobody had a problem with Jesus being a human being. But people did have a problem with Jesus being God. So John dealt with that issue right away, right at the beginning of his gospel. Jesus is the Word, and the Word is God. In 1 John, we read something similar, but this time he used the title the Word of Life rather than the Word of God. But it points to the same idea. Jesus is God, the Creator, the life-giving God. We read about in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. But notice that these first few verses aren't just about Jesus being God, like they are in John's Gospel. There's another part to what he's saying here. John talks about his physical interaction with the Word of Life. And because of that interaction, he and the other disciples are qualified to testify about him. Originally, as people read through the Gospels, everybody believed that Jesus was a man. But then over time, Jesus revealed himself to also be God. But when John was writing this letter, decades after he was writing the Gospel, there seems to have been a new false belief that Jesus was never a man. He only looked like a man. That's why he's only an outline there. It's meant to be like ghostly. He only looked like a man because God, who is spirit, would never stoop as low as to take on the flesh of a human being. That's what they believed. For those who thought this way, it was your flesh which was sinful. Your flesh which was corrupt. Your spirit was always trying to escape the corruption of the physical body. So they believed it was impossible for Jesus, who is God, who was pure and perfect, to be corrupted by a physical body. So Jesus only appeared as a man, but wasn't really a man because he is God and God is spirit. That's what they believed. That's why John opens this letter with the idea of Jesus not only being God, but also a physical human being. They heard him. They saw him. They touched him. Their encounters with him were physical encounters, where they constantly lived with Jesus, traveling around with him for 3 years. If Jesus was only spirit, then the disciples would not have been able to touch him. No, Jesus was fully God and fully man. And the amazing thing was that the disciples had a deep fellowship with Jesus because he was fully God and fully man. And this meant that they had a deep fellowship with God himself. And that's a big part of what they told others, what they proclaimed to people. That you can have fellowship with God like they had fellowship with God through Jesus. So what does it mean to have fellowship with God? Well, let's look at verses 5 to 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Once again, John starts with God. But instead of God being the word of life, this time God is light. We kind of think we know the difference between light and dark, don't we? But we don't have the same knowledge of light and dark as people did before the modern convenience of a light switch. Think about it. Any moment in time, any time, we can turn on a light source in the house, in the car, with our phone. We don't have to stumble in the dark. We don't have to be afraid of what we can't see and how people would often do their evil deeds in the dark, where no one will see them do it. And yet we still understand something of the idea of light revealing the truth, of light giving us knowledge, of light being purity. We might say things like, let's shine a light on that idea, meaning that we will all be able to see more, know more, and have a better understanding of what that idea, what it looks like. And so, if we want to know more about God, the truth about God, then we look to Jesus, who is the light of God. But more than that, I think that John is telling us that God is light in that he is good, pure, morally right, and that there is no evil within him. There's no hint of darkness. There's no shadow of evil. God is pure light. So if we are to have fellowship with God, then we cannot walk in darkness, because God doesn't dwell in darkness. There's no darkness within him. He dwells in the light, for he is light. I don't know about you, but I think I've forgotten to put in a slide there. We'll just let that slide be there for a long time. I don't know about you, but as I've been thinking about this, I get this mental picture, this image of God walking in the light. And therefore he sees everything about me. While I'm walking next to him, wanting to hold his hand like a child holding a parent's hand. And yet I'm walking inside this thick black cloud which I can't see out of. Who remembers the Peanuts comics? And there was the kid who always walked around with dust all over him. Yeah, Pigpen. Yeah, I just thicker. Thicker, thicker, thicker. You're like you're in the dark. You've got this scribbled darkness all over you, all around you. And you just can't see out of it. The problem is that my sinfulness, it creates this cloud around me, which I can't see out of. And yet God, he's right there. He's not far away. He's right there. Even though I can't see him, he's right there waiting for me to step out of that darkness to come into the light. Have you ever noticed how when you start living in a way which you know God doesn't want you to live, then you start to feel like God's a long way away? He's not around? Can you think of those moments, those times when you know that you are living in a way that is contrary to what God says is good for you? The most obvious ways are sexual, but there are other things that catch people up. Maybe it's a habit you can't break, or the lies you tell, or the things that you take, or the bitterness you hold on to. You live in the darkness and you start to feel like God is far, far away, but that's because you can't see beyond your darkness. God is there wanting you to step into the light, but you can only step into the light if you turn away from the darkness, turn away from your sinful way of life and be cleansed by Jesus' blood. Now, don't you find it interesting that the first thing that John says about having fellowship with God is that it can only happen if you are cleansed by Jesus' blood? For Jesus to have blood, he had to have a body. Jesus had to be fully human with a body containing human blood, because human blood had to be shed for the cleansing of human sin. So once again, John points to the idea of Jesus being fully God and fully human. This means that one of the things we have in common with Jesus, one of the things that provides our fellowship with him, is that he is just as human as we are, but was without sin. Now, Jesus has a perfect relationship with God. He walked with God as a human being because he never left the light. This meant that God the Father had a perfect and pure relationship with Jesus the Son. We too can have that relationship. The relationship of walking with God in the light. But only if we recognize and own our sin and the need we have for his forgiveness. Let's look now at verses 8 to 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. His word. Could that be the word of life? If the word of life is not in us, well, then we cannot have eternal life. Without God's word, we cannot know the truth about God. Without God's word, we will walk in the darkness, and our sinfulness will overtake us. Without the word of life, we will not repent and ask Jesus to deal with our sins. Without the word of life, our fellowship with God and with each other will not have the joy of eternal life at the center of that fellowship. We need to have God's word, the word of life, constantly in our lives. We need to read it regularly. We need to read it together. We need to be discipling each other. We need to be in fellowship with each other, walking together with the Father. But that also means that we need to be prepared to know the truth about ourselves, and that is that we are sinful people. A sin has become something that people don't like to talk about anymore. It's too negative. It's too harmful. I've taught lots of children SRE or scripture in schools. But I've noticed how many children don't believe that they sin. They don't believe that they've ever done anything wrong. They don't believe that they've ever broken a rule. They don't believe that they are sinners because they've never been held accountable for their actions at home. I'll ask them, have you ever been sent to your room? Have you ever been in trouble from your parents? Have you ever been told that you did something naughty or wrong? Have you ever been told to say sorry for something you've done? Definitely not. It's amazing how many children will say no to all those questions. Parents have been told not to say anything negative about their children's behaviour. We were taught that by somebody, and we did not listen to them. Parents have been told not to say anything negative about their children's behaviour, which is meant to somehow automatically improve their behaviour. Say positive things, they'll do the positive things, and they'll forget about the negative things. But if a person never owns their sinfulness, and this is where we get the original title for this talk, if a person never owns their sinfulness, never owns up to what they've done wrong, they will never repent. They will never ask for forgiveness. They will never say sorry. At least they won't mean it when they say sorry. They'll just go, sorry. And they, it's true, that's what kids do, don't they? Sorry. And they'll never know the truth about themselves. They'll have deceived. They will have deceived themselves, as the passage says. Each and every one of us has to recognize the cost of our sinfulness. The cost is a broken relationship with God. But that can be repaired by Jesus, who paid the cost in his body on the cross. Jesus' sacrifice is the great sacrifice, which is meant to bond us in fellowship with him. Take note of that. Jesus' sacrifice is the great sacrifice, which is meant to bond us into fellowship with him. We live a sacrificial life, not living the way we want to live, but living God's way. That can be costly for us at times, but it will mean that we will be living in the light of God, with God, through Jesus. The fellowship we are meant to have with God is meant to be deep. It is meant to be strong. We are called to go on a quest as we walk with God in his light. At times, this will mean that we sacrifice the things of this world, but our sacrifices are small. They're nothing compared to Jesus' great sacrifice. turning away from sin and being cleansed from all our unrighteousness through the blood of Jesus, well, that means that we can bond with God now, have that fellowship with God that we are meant to have. And as we walk together as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, then we have fellowship with each other. A deep and strong fellowship, which will last into eternity, with the word of life, which will make our joy complete. To me, it's not surprising to find that we find this idea of fellowship beginning with our relationship with God and then found in our relationship with each other. We are called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are called to love our neighbour as ourselves. Genuine love, genuine fellowship, based on the love that which God has shown to us through Jesus, is what ought to be at the heart of our church. It's not easy. There'll be difficulties along the way, bumpy roads ahead. Repentance will be needed, forgiveness offered and received. But that should all strengthen the bonds of genuine love and fellowship as we walk with Jesus through our whole lives together. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we are